But for our opportunity this morning, we are gathered in Jesus' name, and that makes it different. We're not gathered together because we didn't have enough money saved up to go on vacation. We're not gathered together because there's nothing good on television. We are gathered together in Jesus' name to give him praise and worship, because he is our Lord and Savior. So as we begin our time of worship, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. As for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise you, the seas and everything that moves in them. Let your people seek you, and may you revive our hearts. We have assembled to cry to you in both praise and helplessness. We've gathered to worship by thanking you for your grace, and to worship by entreating you for more grace. We present our songs and our prayers to you. We open our ears and bend our wills to your word. We are in distress without you. We depend on your abundant mercy. And so help us now to magnify your name, not as if we could make it appear greater than it is, but because we want to lift it up as it deserves. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've heard it said before that if you want to memorize someone's name, when you meet them for the first time, you should try to use their name three times. That's just a tip, a little trick, like I say, that I've heard before. That exercise certainly won't hurt, since we know that the more you use a muscle, the stronger it gets, and that includes the brain muscle. I really like a phrase that Jim uses frequently, but I was having trouble remembering it. We talked about it again yesterday at our Life to Life leaders meeting, and I'm going to talk about it now at least three times in order to help burn it into my own brain. For over 6 years of our church's existence, Jim has both asked how we can avoid and has passionately proclaimed that he did not want us to become a YAC, and that is an acronym for Yet Another Church. He's asked how we can avoid. He himself has talked about how we should all want to avoid being yet another church. What does that mean? It is not intended to say that our local body should be preeminent over every local body. It doesn't mean that we think we're better than all the other churches. We're not like all of them. And in one way, perhaps we do want to be just another church in the sense of Ephesians 3:10, and making the angelic beings wonder at God's wisdom among us. In that sense, we do want to be just another church that is showing off to supernatural beings God's wisdom in putting us together. We're not trying to innovate the gospel. We're trying to be faithful to it. So in that sense, we are just wanting to be faithful and pass the gospel ministry baton on to another generation. But we do not want to be yet another church by maintaining the status quo, especially in terms of our individual discipleship and image bearing. And then as we consider individuals corporately as a church, we're not interested in the status quo when it comes to a failure to grow. We do not want to be yet another church where attendees punch their Sunday morning service card and show little transformation in their lives. In our discussion yesterday among the Life to Life leaders, Jim also asked again how we can avoid becoming yet another church. One of the answers was from Ryan. And among the few different things that we can do, Ryan said, Well, we need to make sure that we are confessing our sins. We must not get comfortable with our own sins. We must be willingly convicted by the Word and Spirit. We must be humble to acknowledge our disobedience, and then we must turn away from our sin. Not just be able to see and point out the sins in our country, in our culture, or even in other evangelical churches. We must see and confess our own sin if we want to be not yet another church. So are you bitter? Are you envious? Are you gossiping? Are you discontent and or unthankful? Are you tolerating anger or impatience? Are you holding on to defending any sin? So we may not change Marysville by confessing our sins, but we will not change Marysville without being changed ourselves. And if we are not being changed, then we will be yet another church. So it includes, it's not the only thing, but it includes being willing to admit and confess and repent from our own sins. Are there sins that you need to seek the Lord's forgiveness for? Then now's the time when we should do that corporately, together. So you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble prayer of confession. I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we know that judgment begins with us, your church, your people. We are the people who have your law, who have your Spirit, and who ought to be the quickest at identifying and confessing and killing our sin. Yet we confess that we still like hiding, that our flesh still tempts us to deflect conviction and defend our sin. Please forgive us for being speck inspectors, for majoring on taking the speck out of our brother's eye while ignoring the log in our own eye. Please keep us from being yet another church bored with your glory and your gospel. Lord, our nation could use more holy and loving and bold churches. As a large group, we have pushed religious people to the edge, mocking and even maligning their good behavior. There's no tolerance for righteousness. And so we ask that you would send your Spirit to convict the world around us of unrighteousness, that you would cause the churches in our land to shine a light into the darkness, to be faithful to your word, even to adorn the gospel. And we are grateful for the gospel of Jesus that reveals your abundant mercy to us. And we pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. You're invited to stand, and the reminder of what we have and even how we got it. In terms of forgiveness from Titus chapter 3 this morning, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are saved, we are redeemed, we are forgiven, we are in line for sake of eternal inheritance. There is nothing common about that. There is nothing boring about that as a great reason for our affections to keep being raised and for us to worship God with love. Let's do that together.
The reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 43, verses 1 through 34. I'll be reading from the ESV. And again, Genesis 43, verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send your brother with us, we will go down and buy your food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was in answer to these questions, 'Could we in any way know that he would say, "Bring your brother down"?" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. For my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." If we had not delayed, we would have returned twice. Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to this man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your own brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought our other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them, and when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought him into the house to him the present that they had had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. And he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. Let's pray. Father, as we come once more this morning to make our supplications, we acknowledge our dependence on you for everything pertaining to life. We are weak, but you are strong. We lack wisdom, but you grant wisdom generously and without reproach. All you ask of us is that we humble ourselves and have faith in you. You tell us in your word that the prayers of a righteous person can avail much, and also that we can ask anything in your name. And so we come to you with heads bowed to make our request known. We continue to pray for Debbie Wold. Thank you for the positive report this week that the cancer is responding to treatment. We know that every cancer cell is under your command, and so we pray for her to be completely cured. We ask that she would have a good time of respite as her and Julie take some time off in Florida. We pray for Daniel Bohr and his debilitating back troubles. We ask that the doctors would be able to figure out what the problem is and to solve it. We pray that Daniel would find his faith increasing even in the midst of this pain and suffering. And we ask that you would provide the necessary support for him while his family is traveling in Holland. We pray for Carmen and her ongoing healing process. We pray that her balance and stamina would improve soon and that she'd be restored to full health. And then may she too have a good time of respite as she visits her sister in Idaho. We pray for Mary Kay's nephew, Steve, as he makes plans to travel to Seattle to consult with doctors about having his hips replaced. He's concerned about the trip and how painful it might be. We ask that you make the trip tolerable for him and that all the details will fall into place. Thank you that there is hope that this surgery will improve his situation. We continue to pray for our expectant moms. You have abundantly gifted our fellowship lately with new life. We thank you for those gifts, and we pray that all the current pregnancies would proceed uneventfully. As we consider little ones, we want to pray for Andrew Schneidler and his work at the Children's Law Center. Thank you for the blessing of Andrew's work and for the many displaced children who have now found permanent homes. There's still much work to do, but we are grateful for what has been accomplished thus far. Father, as we continue looking at your sovereign work in the life of Joseph, we draw comfort and hope in the knowledge that you are the same wonder-working God today as you were then. There is no doubt about your ability to do exceedingly and abundantly beyond all we can ask or think. We love to see you show off your glory in a myriad of big and small ways. The only fly in the ointment is our wavering faith. So help us to abound in faith, hope, and love as we eagerly anticipate the day when we shall join all the glorified saints in heaven. And then help us this morning to get a little taste of heaven as we gather to corporately worship you. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, thank you even for the opportunity to sing our thanks to you. You have been blessing us since we were held in our mother's arms, and we could not finish counting the blessings. We don't have enough time, even while there are many times we are perplexed and can't see the blessings as clearly. But there is still no other source of blessings. Every good and perfect gift comes from you. Of your own will, you brought us forth by the word of truth to be your creatures. We are at your mercy. We ask that you would use your word again to grow us by your mercy. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Adults pretend way better than kids. Some of that may be because adults have a wider variety of material to work with. We have more background experience. We're more familiar with the variety of ways it could be. Adults also have more horsepower under the hood, mental horsepower. For sake of pretending, adults produce some fabulous and complex fictional worlds. Tolkien called us sub-creators. So there are fictional worlds that we make up because we are bearing God's image who made a world. Best-selling novels, blockbuster movies, and role-playing video games all provide astonishing evidence that adults can pretend real good. That is not the fiction that I'm thinking of, though, when I say that adults are way better at pretending than kids are. I particularly am thinking about how adults are way better at pretending that they are in control. Adults are way better at pretending that they are in control. Because it's pretend. Now, I am not a fatalist or a hyper-Calvinist. I believe that man is responsible, that to-do lists and doing the to-dos are good things to do, that our responses matter, that goals should be made and pursued, that enjoying the process is right and necessary for humanity. I don't think that anything happens by blind chance or luck or fortune. I am the kind of Calvinist who believes that I am responsible to drink as much coffee as necessary to keep myself healthy. But it just doesn't take that much looking around before being confronted with the reality that I am not in control. Oh, right, I'm not in control. I was just thinking there for a second, maybe if I was. I'm not. Jeremiah 10:23 says, "The way of man is not in himself." Proverbs 16:9 says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." That reality punches me in the throat daily, minutely, like minutely, moment by moment. Not one of us can control time or our own heartbeat. Not at least longer than, you know, running around for 30 seconds and making it increase. You can't actually make it keep going on your own, even if you can make it vary a little bit here to there. We can't control the weather. You'd think we can't even control where we live based on how much we complain about the weather in Western Washington and how much it rains. This is not a surprise. And yet every day it's a surprise when it's raining. It's like we can't even control where we live. We certainly can't control the weather. We can't control gravity. You can fight it, but you can't control it. We can't control growth. We can't control other people. Have you tried? Sure. Do you have kids? This isn't in my notes. I still remember in a Greek class learning about the different moods of verbs. Verbs are moody. So you've got the indicative, which is present, the verb is stating things like it appears to be in reality. It can be a lie, but it's still presenting it like it could be in reality. The indicative is reality. Then you've got subjunctive and optative, which are more like possibility. And then you've got imperative, which is a command. And the imperative is the least connected to reality. The indicative is saying what's happening. The imperative is telling somebody else what they should do. You have no control over whether they do it. We can barely even control ourselves here in this pretend world of thinking that we know what we're doing. It is make-believe. Like everybody believes something, but this sort of thinking that we are in control is like the definition of make-believe. We are making up something to believe. That is pretend. That's imagination. In a fantasy kind of faith, we're pretending as Christians, probably, that we're more like semi-sovereign. We're not sovereign. We're semi-sovereign. You know, we're not Pelagian. We're semi-Pelagian. It's not that we can do anything that we want, just most of the things that we can control. And enough of us do it at the same time so as not to deflate our collective illusion of semi-sovereignty. Because as soon as somebody starts acting humble, joyful, submissive to God's sovereignty in their circumstances, we're like, you need to go away because you're making us think about reality. You're not pretending good enough. Go home. But we need to come to terms with our dependent status. We are, all of us, at the mercy of God. We're at God's mercy. And based on how he has made the world, that often means that we are at the mercy of others that God has put into our lives as well. Joseph, Joseph's brothers, and Joseph's dad have to come to terms with things that are out of their control. Not even Pharaoh can boss his way out of a famine, even though he took responsible measures to counteract the famine. And yet, the only reason Pharaoh did that is because God revealed in a dream what God was about to do. Pharaoh is at God's mercy. The only reason he knew that a famine was coming was because God had revealed it. And Pharaoh didn't even know what the dream meant. So Pharaoh was at the mercy of God, not only in God revealing what he's about to do, but in God sending someone who could interpret the dream. And beyond even sending someone to interpret the dream, God sent someone to him to give him advice for what to happen in light of the revelation of the dream. Pharaoh, nor any other character, had control on the macro level of human history at that point, And they didn't have control on the micro level of making any one of the grains of wheat grow or corn. They couldn't direct human history. They couldn't actually make the seed grow in the ground to actually produce all of this grain that they were hoping to be able to collect for sake of the famine. They couldn't even control Joseph's chariot wheels staying attached as he circuited Egypt, making sure that all the barns were built. Point is, all of them are at God's mercy, and so are we. In Genesis 43, we're almost 2 years into the 7-year famine. I say that based on Genesis 45, verse 6. When Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers, he says, it's only been 2 of the 5 years. And Genesis 45, starting in 43 to 45, all happen probably around the same period of time. So it's only 2 years into the famine. Joseph's brothers have already come to Egypt once to buy food because they were out back home in Canaan. And in the last chapter we saw, when they came down, Joseph actually recognized them and put them to the test. He gave them grain, but he kept Simeon. Which was better than letting Simeon go and keeping the other 9, or whichever one he would have let go? Initially, that's what he made it sound like, was that he's going to keep all of them but one. After 3 days in prison, he changed his mind, or he thought that they were ready, so he released 9 of the 10, but kept Simeon back. And when Joseph let them go, he said, if you want to see your brother again, or if you come back to buy more food, then you must bring your youngest brother back with you. When the brothers made it back home to Canaan and they told their dad Israel, Israel flipped out and basically said, I would rather die than you taking Benjamin back with you to Egypt. And actually, he might have that chance because the famine does not get any better. He is about to die, but not from sorrow, rather from starvation. So in chapter 43, we're going to see 2 main parts. Verses 1 through 14 all happen back in Canaan with the sons and Israel. Then verses 15 through 34 are the brothers back down in Egypt before Joseph. In verses 1 through 14, the brothers and Israel are out of options. There's only one possible thing left to do. Things are even more intense at the beginning of chapter 43 than they were at the beginning of chapter 42. In chapter 42, the famine was severe in the land based on the end of chapter 41, and so they were hungry. In chapter 43, the famine was severe again. We could say still severe in the land of Canaan. The cupboards are bare like they were before, but this time, it's not just that their food has run out, it's that they have already got food and brought it back, and one of their brothers is left in jail in Egypt. And their father is as rigid about not letting Benjamin go as a petrified tree. So they are between a rock and a hungry place, and their dad is unwilling to change his mind. Which leads to verses 1 through 10 and the negotiation. So out of options, the brothers come to try to negotiate with their dad, see if they can get him to change his mind. When they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. Which is really an obtuse statement in light of all of the verses leading up to this. How long it's been between chapters 42 and 43, we don't know for sure. But the sense is that it has at least been 2, 3, 4 months, 6 months, a year. It has been some amount of time since the brothers returned from Egypt. Simeon's been in jail this whole time. They've now gone through all of the food that they brought with them back from Egypt. They have been surviving, but they have apparently not been talking. Because last time that they talked, and the brother said, well, we need to take Benjamin with us to go back down before this guy is going to give us any more food. Somehow Israel just throws out one day, hey, maybe you guys should go to the store and buy some food. So the sons had been willing to go back to Egypt as soon as they got back home. Not just for food, but for Simeon's sake. But the terms, the man. This is the original, the man. And they keep saying that in these chapters, the man. Because they don't know who he is. He's not the Pharaoh. He's second in charge. Apparently his title was so awesome that they couldn't even remember it. So they just call him the man. The terms the man had given them said, that they had to bring Benjamin with them if they wanted to see him again. That's Genesis 42, verse 34. So had Jacob just forgotten that? Did he think that the brothers had forgotten the terms that the man had given them? How can he talk like this as if it's just running out to the store to buy some milk? Hey guys, we're out of food. Why don't you go buy us some more grain? It's not Reuben that steps forward this time, but rather Judah. You remember the last time that we saw Judah? Judah got his own whole chapter in Genesis. It was chapter 38. It snuck in between all of this stuff about Joseph. So Genesis 37 is when Joseph has his dream and tells it to his brothers and really gets under their skin, and they sell him to slave traders heading down to Egypt. Genesis 37 is Joseph getting sold as a slave into Egypt. Genesis 39, we find Joseph in Potiphar's house. In between is Genesis 38, that very fantastic chapter about Judah despising his father, it seems, and marrying a Canaanite woman. That Canaanite woman dying, and so him hiring who he thought was a prostitute with a goat, or with the pledge of a goat, and then finding out later it was actually his daughter-in-law who he had been cheating out of giving one of his sons. That's Judah. This is the next time that Judah is talking, and he seems to have changed a little bit, which is good. Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down.'" Then he repeats the terms again from the man. It's straightforward, it's willing, and it's realistic. But Israel wants reality still to be some other way. And as is usual, when you can't change reality, you just complain about it. So complaining is like a measure of semi-sovereignty. If I just grumble and complain, then it seems like I have some sort of control. And so Israel says, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" One commentator said this, quote, "It is easy to be wise after the event, and Jacob's grumble about their indiscretion is really just stalling," unquote. Because he's running out of options. Now, why is it their fault? It's the question that they ask as well. They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was an answer to the questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" Now, chapter 42 doesn't give as many specifics about the questions that Joseph asked them in his interrogation, but this is certainly what the brothers felt like they had to say in order to defend themselves against the charges of being spies. The man was asking them really specific questions. They were just trying to answer honestly so that they could get out of there. And what ends up happening is they give away the information that now makes them need to do more work. The rest of the response to Israel comes from Judah. It is a response that is respectful, again realistic, and also responsible. Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. If we don't do this, then 3 generations worth of family are going to die. You and us and our kids." So Judah says, "I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." Reuben had offered to sacrifice his 2 sons, which I don't know what grandfather would be excited about. "Oh, that makes it better. I've lost my own kids, but now my grandkids are sacrificed." Judah offers to take the blame himself. It's not really clear what that blame would look like. So Benjamin, something happens to him, some accident. And then at every family meal, Judah has to turn his back to the group, or he has to sit at the kids' table, or he has to smack himself a certain number of times. Like, what is that? What's that going to look like? To take the blame. "You can always be mad at me for the rest of our lives if Benjamin doesn't come back." Not sure that that's like a huge thing, but the point is that they're running out of options. And Jacob says, or Judah actually says to Jacob, it was actually Israel who is dragging their feet for them. If we had not delayed, we would have now returned twice. Which leads to verses 11 through 14, and that is resignation. There's negotiation, and verses 11 through 14 are all Israel speaking, and he is resigned to the inescapable facts of the situation. He can't pretend otherwise now. So he says, if it must be so, then do this. Then he gives seven commands in the next verses, including urging his son to collect a gift for the man, gift of things that could be seen as valuable, but are not really the kinds of things that a whole family can live on. So get these things of value. He urges them to take some money, double the money, money to purchase more grain, and then the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks from the last trip. And then after all of that, that's a long list of things there to collect for a present. Then he talks about the money. Then he finally gets to the piece that really matters, to the linchpin. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. Because without this part of it, the wheels fall off. There isn't any reason to go if he's not going to send Benjamin with them. The present and the money are fine. But the man had not told them, and next time you come down, I'm going to charge you double. The man had not said he was offended by their lack of having brought him a present and honoring him. The man had said, you need to bring your younger brother. And so we might say, this is all about the Benjamin. It's not the money. It's about Benjamin. Then Israel offers a benediction. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your brother your other brother and Benjamin. Key word here is mercy. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. Different translations, English translations, use some different words. Could be translated compassion. I bring it up because it is a word in Hebrew that occurs again later in the chapter. So for now, just remember that this idea of God showing mercy to them through the man is a prayer that Israel makes for their trip. The final comment that he makes is a full resignation. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. It may seem strange to follow what could become or could seem like an optimistic prayer with this pessimistic acceptance of something undesirable, but it is getting that it's out of his control. He's come to terms with the fact that he's out of options, which leads to the second part of the chapter where the brothers then make it back down to Egypt and they are still out of control. The brothers took double the money with them and Benjamin and stood before Joseph. And there's two parts to the second half of the chapter as well. The first part is going to be fear. The second part is going to be a feast. So verses 15 through 25 set up the fear that they have. Again, it's at least had to have been a few months, maybe up to a year, since the brothers had been in Egypt. It was long enough for their food to run out and then to get back. Yet the picture in verse 15 is of Joseph watching and waiting eagerly for them to return. It's sort of like the parable of the prodigal son. How did the father, why was he even looking afar to see his son coming back from afar to then need to go run out to his son? This is Joseph somehow watching, eagerly waiting for his brothers to come back. So when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. So he's back at the store and his brothers are coming back to the same store where they had previously met Joseph and bought grain. And the steward did as Joseph told him. So the steward goes and pulls the men out of line and hustles them, whisks them over to Joseph's house. The brothers, though, did not take this as a positive sign. The men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, it is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys. That's the worst, seizing our donkeys. And, right, this is nothing like how they were received the first time when they got up to Joseph and he spoke to them harshly. Now they're being taken to Joseph's house? What good could come from that? Their minds default to the worst case scenario. They are now being taken out of public into the private room for a private screening. There's no cameras in there. There's nobody seeing what's happening to them in there. They could get lost in Joseph's house. They could become his slaves forever. Nobody to appeal to. No court system. No police to call. So in a desperate move, they initiate an explanation to the steward. They swear to him that they don't know how the money got back into their sacks. That's verses 20 to 22. But the steward, who's probably the one that put the money back in their sacks in the first place, the steward says back to them, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you." So he senses their panic. They appear, though, not to actually hear what he says. Because that's an interesting description of a God. Your God and the God of your father. Why does a steward of a man in Egypt know about the God of their father? Maybe it was from talking to Simeon, but probably not. Simeon was in custody. Who knows how much interaction the steward and Simeon had with one another? The steward actually knows that it's their God and the God of their father from Joseph. But the brothers don't know that at this point, and they totally seem to just miss this particular comment. The steward knew about that God. In the middle of all of the Egyptian idols and false gods, the steward says, "Relax. The God of your father is taking care of you." The steward shows them hospitality, and while he's doing that, they prepared the present, since they knew that the man would be coming home for lunch, which leads to verses 26 and 34, and a feast. The brothers give Joseph their present. They bow down before him, but Joseph is paying attention to other things. He inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" Now, this question wouldn't have made much sense if it had only been a few weeks. Probably would think that the old man could make it a few weeks. So if it's a few months to, again, up to a year, that would make more sense since their last conversation. They answer that their father is doing fine and then bowed their heads and prostrated themselves again. Joseph then lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" But he doesn't even wait for an answer because he knows it. He knew it when he saw him in line at the barn at the storehouse. That's why he said, "Take them out of line, take them to my house." He knew it was, he could count. So there were 10, not 11, since one was still in custody. He knows that this is his younger brother. He asks, "Is this your youngest brother?" Doesn't even wait for them to answer. He says, "God be gracious to you, my son." And he's overwhelmed at this point such that he hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. One translation, the NET Bible, says Joseph was at the point of tears. I think that the Message paraphrase goes a little bit too far to say that he had a good cry. I think that is probably not a manly way to describe it. Joseph went and had a good cry. But the key word here is compassion. For his compassion grew warm for his brother. Compassion in verse 30 is the same word as the ESV translates mercy in verse 14. May God grant you mercy. And here Joseph has mercy growing warm for them. Same word. Rahamim is the Hebrew word. It's connected with bowels, where you have the affections and some emotions. The Septuagint does not use one of my favorite Greek words, which is splagnon, meaning bowels. your guts, you feel it in your guts. It uses a different word, but it's still the same idea. This mercy, this longing, this brotherly kind of affection, compassion and mercy. So the NAS says he was deeply stirred. King James says that his bowels did yearn. In our medically conscious society, you can see how bowels did yearn may have other mental associations that aren't as helpful. New Revised Standard Version says overcome with affection. But again, it's the same word. So may the man have mercy, and here the man has mercy. May he show compassion, and here is compassion. Even though the object of Joseph's compassion here is Benjamin in particular, there were benefits of his compassion for all of the brothers. So he pulls himself together, says, and controlling himself, he said, serve the food. So he washes his face, gets himself ready, goes back out. He's not ready to reveal himself to them just yet. And he orders lunch to be served. Joseph eats by himself in a position of honor. So there's at least three tables. There's Joseph's table. Then there's the table of the Egyptian officials that were attending to Joseph. And then there was the table for the Hebrews. The reason is because it is an abomination to the Egyptians to eat with the Hebrews. So probably this is more religiously motivated than just simple racially motivated. It was a problem with their Egyptian worship for the Egyptians and the Hebrews to eat together. It was something decisively detestable to share this intimate act of eating together at the same table. But more significantly, the brothers sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. So all of these guys were grown men at this point. And you remember that these brothers, so Simeon is back with them, these 11 brothers all had different mothers. Not that there were 11 different mothers, but there were four different mothers. And some of them were born the same year. So it's not as easy as lining up the 18-year-old, the 14-year-old, the 8-year-old, and the 4-year-old. You could sit them in order pretty easily. These guys all look relatively the same age. Can't tell them apart by their height, by the length of their beard. And yet somehow they sit in the exact order from the one with the oldest birthright to the youngest. How could that happen? At the beginning of chapter 42, their dad accused them of looking at one another in apathy. Here the men looked at one another in amazement. This is coincidental providence. The final observation was also not coincidental. It was a test. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs. Why? Why is that significant? It's not just because Joseph and Benjamin are same mother and father brothers, the only two. It's because what happened the last time a brother was shown favoritism? The last time a brother was shown favoritism, that brother got sold as a slave. Have the brothers grown up at this point? Can they handle one of them getting preferential treatment? There's no way that Benjamin could eat 5 times as much. It's one thing if you get five extra changes of clothes. Well, you can smell better later on in the week. But 5 extra portions of food is symbolic. There's no actual, he looked more hungry than they did, or he could eat more than they could. This is purely symbolic honoring and a test to see how the other brothers would respond. Well, they responded just fine, and they drank and were merry with him. That's the end. They didn't appear to be bothered whatsoever that Benjamin got special attention. They were merry. Oftentimes is a word used to mean that they were drunk. It doesn't seem that they were drunk out of control, but they were at least in high spirits. They went from fear to a feast, and they actually weren't in control of any of it. It was all because mercy was being shown to them. Now the story isn't done. We really are going to need to finish chapters 44 and 45 to get to the actual resolution of what is pretty much one scene. But what I want to point out from chapter 43 is that especially from Israel's perspective and his son's perspective, they're not in control. They can't control the famine. They can't control the terms of the man in Egypt. They can't control the man via pleading with him in chapter 42 or via the present that they bring to him in chapter 43. They can't control how many portions he gives to which one of them. They can't control if they will make it back home with Benjamin or not. They can't control any of that. They are at the compassion of God. We typically don't say it like that. We will say you're at someone's mercy. But we can say they are at God's compassion. They are at a spot where they recognize they either get grace and kindness and mercy from God or there's no other place to go. They're at the compassion of God through Joseph. Both God and Joseph know more. Joseph knows who they are and what he's planning for them, and he is planning it to be for their good. And yet they keep being astonished all along the way. Little things keep popping up that should cause them to see some connections. How did the man know to ask them about another brother? How did the steward know that it was their God who put the money back in their sacks? How did they get seated correctly in order 1 through 10, skip 1, and then 12? The point is they weren't in control, and they would have to pretend if they thought that feasting and merriness were produced by themselves. And it is a reminder that we all must come to terms with God's sovereignty, that we are not in control, that we are dependent on his compassion daily and moment by moment. When we do come to terms with God's mercy, we do not reach agreement with how he shows it. So sometimes that phrase, come to terms with someone, means you get to go back and forth until you compromise on what the final decision is going to be. That's not how it works with us and God's mercy. We don't get to tell him how we want it. We don't get to tell him really when we want it. And most of the time, he waits until there are no more options. Then he is gracious and gives us mercy. We absolutely need mercy, but we don't negotiate for it. We can just depend on him and ask him for it. So the reminders of God's gracious sovereignty continues to be at work and working for the good of these brothers who don't get it yet. And if we are not in a situation where we can see the good that is being worked out, then we need to keep trusting God to show us mercy. And Father, help us to keep looking to you in the middle of pain, in the middle of uncertainty, discouragements, disappointments, hunger, no job, broken relationships, bad news from the doctor, a variety of things that we struggle with, things that remind us that we're not in control. Oftentimes, though, the good things should remind us that we don't deserve it and we got those by mercy. It is often the difficult things that remind us, even those are good, to point our faces and our faith back to you. So thank you for who you are, that you are the God of mercy, that you are also sovereign. So when we depend on you, it's not just we're depending on you for your warm feelings to us, but that your love actually is powerful to act. Keep us watching and waiting for you to act, trusting in the meantime and giving thanks for you being our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you are invited to stand, and those who are going to lead us in a couple more songs can come back up again. This one is from the Cantus 2. It's Psalm 72. O Lord, thy judgments give the king. While you're getting ready to sing that, we'll be presenting our corporate offering, thanking the Lord for all he has provided. While we sing this song, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. It's sort of funny to think about the high moral standards that the Egyptians had against the Hebrews, that they couldn't even eat with them. When we think about cleanliness, like moral and righteous cleanliness, I suppose because we read the Bible a lot, we think about how Israel we're supposed to be, not how the Egyptians were. Who were the clean people in ancient times? In Genesis 43, though, it's described as an abomination, something that causes disgust or hatred, something that is to be avoided at all costs. Joseph and his attendants ate at separate tables from his brothers in order to avoid the defilement and dishonor of sharing such an intimate act with those who are so unworthy, those who are so unclean. How much more surprising is it to think about Jesus eating with his disciples and then instituting a meal of his presence at a table with sinners? If you want to think about who is righteous and who is unclean, well, forget trying to make a distinction between people groups and countries. How about between holy, holy, holy God and totally depraved sinners? Yet Jesus came, took on flesh, he ate with his disciples, and then said, I want you guys to keep celebrating this meal because I'm going to be there. The gospel isn't for the righteous. The gospel isn't for the ceremonial clean, for the cultured, or the civilized. The gospel is for the unworthy alone, for those who are totally depraved, solus est totus pravus. I made that up to go along with the solas and total depravity. We are only and completely pravus, depraved. How amazing is the grace that meets us at the table of communion, not just with each other. That is significant, but it is a table where we all together commune with the Holy God. The author of Hebrews wrote about Jesus, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. The author of Hebrews wrote about the Father in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The Trinity is not ashamed to be associated with us. We're not sent to a separate table. The Lord's table is not called the Lord's table because only the Lord gets to sit at it. Way over there on the other side of the room with a bunch of guards and or curtains or walls in between. It's not called the Lord's table because he sits there all by himself. He does not set up two tables, one for him and one for us, let alone three tables, one for him, one for those who kind of please him, and one for those who should just be glad he didn't steal their donkeys. Just be thankful you got in here, but stay way over there. There's not three tables. He eats and drinks with us. He gave his own body for food and his own blood for drink. We are not an abomination to God because Jesus has atoned for us. And that atonement brings us close. That atonement means we share the same table with our Lord. That is mercy. That is compassion. That's a reason to eat and drink together. Go ahead and stand. If that is why you want to eat and drink, is because you know you need and have received by faith the mercy of God in salvation from Jesus, then you are invited to eat at this table. So if you happen to be visiting with us, we'll come down the center aisle and get a piece of bread and a cup and then go back around the outside of the aisles as we sing. Also, there are three trays that have W's on the front. That's wine. One tray that has J, that means juice. So you can choose accordingly. But go ahead and come forward as we sing, and then we'll eat and drink all together when the song is done. So, beloved, you are at God's mercy, not just during a trial, but all the time. You cannot lift a hand or a foot without depending on him. But remember the good news that he is the God of all grace. He abounds in steadfast love. Mercy is his idea. It's not he thought, oh, I should add some mercy onto my resume. Mercy is his attribute. He gets glory by being merciful. He sacrificed his son and he caused us to be born again according to his great mercy. So your charge is to remember that his mercy is always warm towards you. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. And amen.